All right, if you would please open in the Bible to Revelation chapter 19. We are drawing to the close of the book of Revelation. And this morning we're going to look at one of the climactic moments, not only in the book of Revelation, but in the Bible. So let's stand as we read this morning, beginning at verse 6. Page 1039 in the Pew Bible. This is John, the divine writing. He said, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" The word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we open our Bibles to this beautiful and moving and important part of your word, we do pray that you would open our ears and our hearts. May that same spirit that moved John to write these words, may that same Spirit give us ears to hear these words, that we might believe, obey, and rejoice for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. If you haven't already, please do open in the Bible to Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 6. At the bottom of page 1039, you will notice that there are only a few more pages to go before we complete a very long and, I think, very interesting series looking at this book that many churches never get around to looking at. If they do look at it, they often misunderstand it, but many churches are scared of it and really never touch it. So it's been a great joy to me, and I hope to you, to dig into this book. At the very beginning, we're told that to read it, to hear it read, is a great blessing. And so we have walked through this beautiful book. We have read every verse so far. And we've been trying to look at all that Revelation has to teach us. So that's what we're going to do this morning as we look at verses 6 through verse 10. The ESV editors, as they often do, have done us a good favor. If you look on page 1039, you will see that they've given this section a heading. It's the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And we've taken that basically as our theme for today, which is interesting since it's the Lord's Supper. I hope we'll see a connection between what we read here and what we're going to do around the table in just a few minutes. The passage begins, verse 6, with an expression that is used several times in the book of Revelation. And whenever it's used, it's a kind of exclamation point in advance. It's a way of telling us, using language from the Old Testament, a way of telling us that what we're about to hear is very important. I believe it happened. I think it was part of the vision John had. And he records it because it's a way of letting us know that we're here entering a very important part of what Revelation is meant to teach us. It says, there was this voice of a great multitude. It's not just one voice. It's the voice of a great multitude, like roaring waters, like Niagara Falls. I've never been to Niagara Falls, but I've seen videos of it, and it's something. The roar of the water as it falls, cascades down. Well, imagine a sound something like that, except it's composed of human voices, of voices, angelic and human voices. And they're crying out like mighty peals of thunder. Again, a very well-used expression in the book of Revelation. What is this amazing sound proclaiming? What is it crying out? Well, John tells us, hallelujah. I mentioned last week that the word hallelujah, a Hebrew word which means praise the Lord, only shows up four times in the New Testament. Three of them are in the first half of chapter 19, and this is the fourth of the four times where the word hallelujah shows up. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Why? For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. Over and over again, we've seen how there will be lengthy discussions of the reality of judgment, and some of it is graphic, some of it is vivid. It's a depiction of a overwhelming judgment brought against the enemies of God and His people. That's what we've been reading about several times, and we read about it back in chapter 18, just last Sunday. We looked at a passage that describes that reality of judgment. Well, here, as a kind of exclamation in advance, we're being told that here is the great good news that stands in contrast to the reality of judgment that John's been telling us about. And by the way, it's also in contrast to much of what we experience in this life. James mentioned the terrible government shutdown, and there are people in this room who have been directly impacted by the government shutdown. And many people have been overwhelmed. And when you couple that with other things going on, economic problems, job problems, relational problems, health problems, my goodness, we all become aware in a heightened way of the reality of the fallen world under judgment in which we live. Wars. I mean, it seems like the list of wars just grows and grows. Either new wars are rising, or what has begun to happen is we become aware of wars that have been going on for a long time. Talking to Joseph a minute ago about the war going on in Nigeria, Christians in the southern part of Nigeria who are being persecuted and killed. So all that forms the backdrop, the backdrop of judgment, a world under judgment, a world that is earning its judgment day by day, moment by moment. And against that backdrop, we have this glorious hallelujah. Hallelujah. And what is the message that brings this hallelujah? It's the fact that the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. He reigns. Why is that good news in a world under judgment? Because you and I, on our own, are swept alone by these currents of judgment. On our own, we could easily become totally overwhelmed. We could throw ourselves into despair. And sadly, we live in a world where many, many, many people are living in despair. I think all of us, in one way or another, have this oppressive pressure on us. Went to a talk yesterday where the speaker mentioned the growing tendency to suicide. Just one demonstration of the despair that people sometimes feel. So against all that, the voice, the great multitude, cries out, "Our God, the Lord Almighty, reigns." Praise God that our God reigns. We've seen glimpses of it through the book of Revelation. I pointed out a few times that whenever there's these long descriptions of judgment, whenever there are these long descriptions of terrible, dramatic scenes of cosmic judgment, there will always be, either before it or after it, or sometimes in the middle of it, there'll be this reminder that even in the midst of all that, you and I, as God's people, the Lord's people, we are taught to put our hope and our confidence and our trust in the Lord, who is God. And He does reign. He is almighty. Hallelujah. And so that's what we're being introduced to here. Again, that the world under judgment, nevertheless, there is a Lord who reigns over everything. And we are invited, we're commanded to rejoice, it says, and exult and give Him glory. That's in verse 7. The Lord reigns. And we're also being told something that we've been told before, and it's here again as another form of emphasis, that the Lord has revealed Himself as the Lamb. See how it just seamlessly switches from verse 6, "For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory." Why? "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." The Lamb is again and again shown to be the Lord. The Lord is the Lamb. The Lamb is the Lord. Just look back at Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, back towards the beginning of the book. It's where we first hear about the Lamb in this glorious vision. Page 1031, "Between the Lamb and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain." This Lamb, we discover, is the Lord Jesus. We're introduced to Jesus back in chapter 1. In fact, chapter 1 begins in verse 5 with a description of what Jesus has done. "To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever." So flipping back to chapter 19, in this concluding, one of these concluding climactic visions, we're being told that the Lord who reigns is the Lamb who died for us. The Lamb who gave His life, who gave His blood, which we will remember in a few moments. That Lamb is the Lord. The triune God made visible to us in the incarnate Son of God. That is indeed the topic of praise and something that should stir us to gratitude and praise. We're told again back in chapter 13, verse 8, just flip back a couple of pages, "All who dwell on earth will worship everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." This Lamb has a book, the book of life, and having one's name in that book is the basis for hope and gospel confidence. Flip over to chapter 21. That's a couple of pages over. Look down at verse 23. "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." So flip back to chapter 19. What John is telling us is that the God who reigns over the whole world has revealed Himself to us in Jesus Christ. And He is the Lamb who was slain. He is the Lamb whose death on the cross atones for our sins and makes it possible for us to live in right relationship with Him, His Father, and the Spirit. And so that's where this praise chorus begins. You know, there are a lot of praise choruses in Revelation. Well, here's a glorious praise chorus. "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory." And I just have to say to that, amen. May our hearts be filled with gratitude and praise this Lord's day and forever. So, this section begins by teaching us that the Lamb reigns. The Lord who reigns is the Lamb, and it is the Lamb now who reigns over all things. But this section is actually pointing us towards a very important additional truth, because it turns out that this Lamb, who is the Lord, who reigns, actually unites people to himself. It's not a new concept. We read about it many times in the Bible. We see it in Jesus' life. His very incarnation was a part of this uniting of himself with sinners like us. He came into the world so that we might know relationship with him. Well, it turns out the way that John, who saw this vision, is moved to describe this relationship that the Lamb unites us to is marriage. That's of course, what it says in verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It's interesting that of all the human relationships that God would model his relationship with us on, it is marriage. I know just a little bit about marriage. I've been married a long time. What is it, 36 years, I think? Is that right? Coming up on 37. I know there are people in this room who've been married twice that or a very, very, very long time. The human relationship of marriage is something that even in our shaky, wobbly, mixed up culture is still a very understood metaphor. When I went to seminary in Virginia in 1986, little did I know that besides getting a theological education, I was going to meet my future wife. We met through a friend who set up a blind date. And for me, it was love at first sight. For her, it was, well, I guess he's not so bad. But for me, it really was love at first sight. And it took me a while to work that out, as she will be happy to tell you. But it is a true statement that I fell in love with Leslie instantly. And we got engaged at the end of my second year of seminary. We were betrothed. That's the old-fashioned word. We were betrothed in July 1988. We married later that year in December. And since that day, Leslie has been with me, and I have been with her. Ever since, we've walked together. When I graduated, when I was ordained, we were there together. She stood by me through multiple churches. She endured hardship with me and with our family. I was by her side when she gave birth to our 5 children. When we raised them, when we saw them become adults with their own families, we were together. We've cried together. We've laughed together. We've praised God together. Leslie's the person I've spent more time with than anyone else. Much, much more time. She's the person who puts up with my countless quirks and sinful blind spots. She's the one who I think about first thing in the morning and last thing at night. Her life is completely intertwined with mine. In fact, we sometimes joke we get mixed up with, oh, was that you or me that did that or experienced that or said that thing? My life and my marriage with Leslie is the most intimate human relationship of my life. And many of you will know exactly what that's like, to be just so interconnected with another human being. And it doesn't mean it's always perfect. It doesn't mean you never argue. But it does mean there's this connection. And God, who invented marriage, actually, in his word, uses that human relationship multiple times to describe his relationship with his people. Not everyone gets married. Jesus did not get married. Relationships break up. That is a thing in human life. But God uses this image of marriage as it was intended to be, and as many people are allowed to experience, he uses that as a metaphor, an image for his relationship with his people. John's describing that here briefly, but very significantly.
He's going to go on to say more about it as we go through the last chapters of Revelation, but he uses this description. But again, as is often the case, John did not invent the metaphor. If you look back at the book of Isaiah, flip back to Isaiah, this is a key passage in understanding this as it's described by the prophet Isaiah, chapter 54, verses 4 to 8 on page 614. This is God's word through his servant Isaiah in the midst of judgment. Verse 4, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced." Why? "For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more." Verse 5, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts, the sovereign Lord is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer." Verse 6, "For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off," says your God. That is the relationship that Isaiah, moved by the Spirit, uses to describe God's gracious, merciful relationship with his people Israel, with his covenant people. Isaiah didn't speak of this alone either. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and 32, and on page 660, Isaiah 31, look at what Isaiah says. This is part of how he describes the new covenant. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant," he says, "that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law between them." He will reestablish that covenant relationship of marriage. He's described here, he describes himself here as the bridegroom, the husband of Israel. It's not only the Old Testament, of course. The New Testament picks up on this theme, just a couple of cross-references. In fact, you looked at one this morning. If you were in the adult Sunday school class, Will read part of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verses 1 and 2. "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since," he says, "I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Paul, who was himself unmarried, used the image of marriage, which he understood from the Old Testament, to describe the relationship that the new covenant people in Christ now have with Christ. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, used to be commonly read at weddings. It's not read as often in weddings anymore, although it should be. Because Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 32, written by an unmarried man. You do not have to be married to experience the fullness of God's joy. You don't have to be married to experience the fullness of what Paul is describing. But this is how he describes it. He talks with very human terms about wives and their relationship with their husbands. Verse 25, he talks about husbands and their relationship with their wives. He says that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. Some people stumble over the word submit in verse 22, which Paul says wives should submit. Well, what he tells husbands to do, commands husbands to do, is infinitely more demanding, more difficult, more contrary to our human nature, to love someone else as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. It's not for nothing that John chapter 2, which was written, history, tradition, tells us, is written by the same man who wrote Revelation. Scholars debate that. I don't have much doubt of that. One of the reasons I have no doubt of it is John's gospel begins with a wedding, and the book of Revelation written by John concludes with a wedding. Wedding, the marriage relationship runs right through John's telling of the gospel of Jesus and its significance for eternity. So, at the exclamation point, as we draw near to the end of the book of Revelation, there's this relationship, a relationship between the sovereign Lamb who reigns over everything and us. Just take that in, that you and I are privileged to have a relationship with the Lamb. And we may not perfectly submit, but He perfectly loves. He perfectly loves, and He sacrifices Himself for the likes of us. And when we gather at this table in just a few minutes, that is what we should be thinking about. Now, notice what John has to say about the bride. Now, this is very interesting. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, one of the things we know from the top of our heads to the tip of our toes is that the saving righteousness that makes it possible for us to have a relationship with God through Jesus is not our righteousness. It is in what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness we not only didn't earn, we failed miserably. What makes it possible for sinners like you and me to have a relationship with God is not our righteousness, it is Jesus' righteousness. And this weekend, as Rico Tice was preaching the gospel, he said repeatedly that our righteousness is Jesus' righteousness. And that is true, and I believe it with all my heart, and it's the basis for my prayers, it's the basis for my hope in the gospel. If it depended on me to have a relationship with God through my righteousness, I would fail utterly, and so would you. Now, our relationship is not based on our relationship is not based in our righteousness. Our relationship is not based in our righteousness. Our relationship is based in Jesus' righteousness, which He graciously applies to sinners like us. And Revelation talks about that. John talks about that. The New Testament talks about that. Paul talks about that. Let's be crystal clear. Our righteousness, our saving righteousness, is Jesus's. But here at this climactic point, John is stressing something significant. Our saving righteousness is not based on anything we do, but we're not called to be passive. We're not called to sit and trust Him, to think we're trusting Him by doing nothing. Remember, John is describing a world under judgment. What does he want the church to do in a world under judgment? He does not want passive Christians. He wants Christians, and the Holy Spirit speaking through John wants Christians who are busy with the work of Jesus, who are busy with the work of the Savior, who are busy with His saving mission in the world. This whole weekend we've been talking about evangelism and mission. Brothers and sisters, those are not just options out there. That is how we live out our life in Christ. We learn to obey Him. We learn to follow Him. We are not trying to earn anything. As a matter of fact, it is a way of saying thank you to someone for something. If it matters to my spouse, it matters to me. And if it doesn't matter to me, I haven't really thought much about what it means to have a spouse. So if it matters to the bridegroom, if it mattered so much to the bridegroom that he gave his life for us, isn't the only logical thing to do for us to seek to follow him, to make his priorities our priority, even in a world under judgment? Our temptation might be going to the basement, close the shutters, lock the doors, pull out a gun. That would be my very fleshly response, but that is not the response John is pointing us towards. He's pointing us towards love and engagement and costly witness. So the way John describes it is really beautiful. The bride has made herself ready. How? Not to earn anything. She's already betrothed. Not to earn anything, but she has made herself ready because of what the bridegroom has done for her. In verse 8, read, it's interesting the way the verbs work together. It was granted to her. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The way John is describing it, again, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is that you and I are granted the privilege of seeking to bear witness to Jesus, to follow Jesus, not to earn anything, but because of what he has done, we have been granted the privilege of being clothed with righteous deeds, not because we're trying to earn something, but because it has been granted to us. It's part of our walk with Christ as we learn the Bible, as we seek to apply it. Over many years, the Spirit conforms us to Jesus. Many years, by the way, of gathering around the table. Remember, the table is about nourishment. We're fed. We grow up. Over time, as he works in us through the sacraments, through the teaching of the Bible, through Christian fellowship, what we've read about in Acts chapter 2, God conforms us to the image of Christ. And what he actually does is he raises up among sinners like us a bright, pure, fine witness. The witness of the church in Christ. And that's what we're called to do. Now, notice this. Only Jesus can save. Notice it's just almost a throwaway line. It's an interesting passage that I've read many times before. If you look over at verse 9, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lord. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And then, John says, I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers. The key thing is to hold to the testimony of Jesus. That is how we worship God, to hold to the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is actually the spirit of prophecy, the spirit that worked in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Paul. And in John, that same spirit, that's the testimony of Jesus. That is the spirit of prophecy working in sinners like us. So I'm so glad the Catholic Church recently got around to deciding Mary is not co-redemptrix and co-mediator. There's one redeemer, there's one mediator, and Mary would be the first one to say so, as she did at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. Don't come to me, listen to him. And it's a great joy to realize there's at least a little more clarity around that, because it is Jesus alone. It's not an angel. No, we worship Jesus Christ alone. Father, Son, and Spirit revealed to us in Christ. And I want to close as we look at verse 9 again. Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed. You know, there are about six places where we read these words. write this, write this. 6 times in the book of Revelation. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So within this climactic passage, there's a climactic call. This is something that was specifically told to John to write this down and to pass it down to us. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The fact that you are gathered here today and that you're invited to a relationship with Jesus, which this meal points us towards. This meal points us towards the relationship with Jesus. It points us towards the Last Supper, absolutely. But the Last Supper points us towards this relationship with Christ. And you are invited today to that relationship. The Lord brought you here to this church this morning to hear again this word of blessing, this invitation to come to Jesus, to come to his marriage supper, to be his betrothed, know the most intimate relationship that is humanly possible with Jesus, to know him and to walk our life with him, to have our lives intertwined with him, because we are the first thing he thinks of and the last thing he thinks of. Our names are on the palms of his hands. And we're invited to come and share that relationship with our Savior. Well, Revelation's going to wrap up in just three and a half chapters. But surely, as we come to the conclusion of this glorious book, this glorious relationship is the centerpiece. It's where John begins his story of Jesus, and it's where here we read of the climax of the story of Jesus, humanly speaking, his interaction with his people, this invitation to fellowship with him and to know him.